So week, which week is it? 8. Good job. Good job. How many of you guys read? All right. Hey, we got lights. Now I can see more hands. So hands went up. It looked like popcorn in here. How many of you guys read this week? There we go. Okay. I encourage you, if you haven't, if you're just joining us now, we are in a study called The Story, and it has been really, really, really neat to hear the comments that I get back from people about this. When I started looking into it, I had 52 weeks all lined out, and because I want to do a year through the Bible, and our children's director, Dawn, she said, well, The Story's already got it all lined out. We had stuff for children, we'd have stuff for small groups and all that. I said, yeah, but it's just 31 weeks. Mine's better. You know, it's like, this might kind of segregate myself with the music side of things, but like Spinal Tap, you know, goes to 11. You know, mine had 52, this one has 31. Yeah, so, but I listened to her and took her, her advice and saw that it would be good for the whole church, and it comes with a book that has excerpts from the Bible, and if you're reading along in that, it takes some of the very exciting parts of that portion of the story of the Bible, and it has an actual Bible in there. But not all of the stuff in there. It's just got excerpts, but it's enough to move you along the story. And I've heard so many comments coming back to me about people saying, you know what, I've never read the Old Testament, or I've never spent time in the Old Testament. I've always been a New Testament Christian, and this is just opening up so much new stuff for me. And that's so exciting to hear. So I want to encourage you, pick up, I think there's still a blurb in the bulletin about the story. So you can pick up one of those books. You can get one if you have a Kindle or any kind of digital reading device. You can pick one up for that fairly cheap. I've heard that you can get them at Half Price Books for like $5, $10 most, $4. Okay, there you go. So Dina is volunteering to go shopping with you. Because she can find good deals. No, but she said she got one for $4 at Half Price Books, and Rocky got the Kindle version. But I thought you got one of the Half Price Book ones too. But maybe, huh? Yes, both. Okay, so overachiever. That's why he's on the preaching team. So, so yeah, I encourage you to pick up one of those books and read along with us. So today we are in week 8, I had to check myself. We're getting pretty far along. We're in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges, it's a messy book. It is a very violent book. And so, for a reason, we're going to find out a little bit later in the message. The title of this message is called Put to Death. And it is in direct connection to the messiness of this book. And so we're going to take a moment and look through the 13 judges and all of this death that happens in the midst of judges. So we're going to have a little bit of fun. So the first judge, we have Othniel. Judges chapter 3, the first couple of chapters of Judges kind of starts off with kind of a warm-up, kind of giving you some backstory, and even a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Nice little outline. We'll take a look at that. We're going to kind of go backwards a little bit for that. So we'll be looking at that towards the end of the message. In chapter 3, we actually start with, here are the judges. And so it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. Yeah, I think I got that right. King of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So then the Israelites, they cry out to God, and God sent the first judge, Othniel. And Othniel went to war, and he overpowered Israel's captors. He put them to death, he and his army. And they had peace for 40 years until Othniel died, and then we read in verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab. Okay, so we had the Cushan Rishon king, then we have the Moabites here, Eglon, king of Moab, gave him power over Israel. So now we have a whole other group of people here. And again, the Israelites cried out to God, and God sent the second judge, a judge by the name of Ehud. Now, Ehud's story is kind of fun. Ehud went to present a tribute to Eglon. This was what they did on a yearly basis, and it was his job to take the tribute up to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, and this is in scripture. And so that detail will come into play here in a few minutes. Those of you guys who know the story, you're like, oh, this is that story. Ehud, So Ehud Eglon, kind of tough to keep the names separate. So Ehud, who was the Israelite, he made a double-edged sword that was about 18 inches long. He strapped the sword to the inside of his right thigh. We're told that he was left-handed, so that gave him nice access for a little cross grab there. And it would also add a little bit to the surprise factor, because, you know, if someone's reaching for something with their right hand, you're a little more alert to, oh, what are they doing? You know, someone's reaching with left hand, maybe they got a scratch, or, you know, they're itching bed bugs, fleas, you know, whatever, a bad case of poison ivy, and not a great place there, inner right thigh. So, so he's left-handed. We're given that detail there in Scripture. So after presenting the tribute to Ehud, or after presenting the tribute to Eglon, Ehud said that he had a secret message for Eglon. So Eglon sends his attendants out, and they leave him. And Ehud approaches him, and he says, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. Oh, I can't imagine seeing that. Yeah, it's just engulfed. So even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He closed the doors. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Now we're told, and this is in Scripture, I encourage you to go and check it out if you don't believe me. We're told the servants, they come up and they see the doors are locked. The doors are locked. And they think to themselves, they reason, well, maybe he's relieving himself. And so they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And we're told here in Scripture, it says, they waited to the point of embarrassment. It was so long. They thought, oh, there's something really bad wrong with him. Did Ehud bring him some Taco Bell? What happened here? So they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when they did not, when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and they saw their lord fall to the floor, dead. So Ehud put Eglon to death. Can you believe that story was not in the children's book, the children's version of the story? I'm reading that to my boys as trying to do it every week with them so they can have that, they can keep up with us. And so I got in there and it just skipped right to Samson. I was like, oh, there's so many good stories in here. So I told him the story of that while my wife was out shopping. So then when she got back home, the first thing they tell her is, Dad told us this story about the fat guy and the sword and da-da-da-da-da. And so then I got the look, and you guys know the look, you know. So anyway, God freed the Israelites from the Moabites, and then there was peace in the land for 80 years. Then Shamgar came after Ehud, and he saved Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was a stick that was used to kind of prod along animals. So it was a stick with some sort of an end on it. From my research, something like a bronze type end, something that would poke you good. So, and he killed 600 Philistines. That's pretty amazing. Until you get to the story of Samson and the jawbone of a donkey, and we will get to that. So that was the third judge. Then we get to the fourth judge. And as we come into the fourth judge, chapter 4, it says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan. So now we have the Aram, we have the Moabites, now we have the Canaanites. So we've got the king of Canaan taking over here, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera. So here's where God raises up the fourth judge of Israel, and the fourth judge's name is Deborah. And no, it wasn't a guy named Deborah, it was a woman, which is kind of interesting, because the word for judge, it's not like the Americanized word for judge. This was not some, it wasn't Judge Judy. It wasn't someone dressed in a robe sitting behind a big desk with a gavel. Judge was another word for leader. They were leading Israel. They were coming in judgment and setting things straight. They were leading. They were a military force. They were leading in power. They were leading. And God raised up a woman to be the leader of Israel for this time. And the text does not say that he raised up a woman because there were no men available or no men were willing to stand up. In fact, she was married. She had a husband. It was God's choice. So far in the judges, just in the first four, we have one that was left-handed and one that was a woman. Crazy. So So Deborah calls for a man named Barak to lead the army into battle. But Barak says that he won't go unless Deborah goes with him. And she tells him, she says, you know that if I go with you, the glory will not be yours. Instead, they will say the Lord handed Sisera over to a woman. And so he hands her his man card and says, no, I'm not going without you. And so that's the way that happened. So she went with him, and the attack was a success. And in the midst of the defeat, Sisera took off running, bravely ran away. And so he takes off running and goes into hiding. And he runs to a friend. Okay, so Sisera was the commander of the army. And then we have the king of the Canaanites. And so he runs to a friend of the king, which apparently the friend of the king was not a friend of the commander of the army. At least his wife was not. He went running to their house, the friend of the king of Canaan. And the wife goes out to meet Sisera, and her name was Jael. She took him to her tent, and she hid him. He said he was thirsty, and he asked for water, and so she gave him some milk. Sounds like hospitality, going above and beyond. Very nice. And so she waited for him to fall asleep. And then she snuck in and took a tent peg and a hammer. And we're told that she drove the peg through the temple into the ground, through his temple into the ground, and he died. I really appreciate the last three words. Just in case you're left wondering on the edge of your seat, like when Logan finishes up with a nice G and doesn't go to the C. You know, he died. Just to make sure you understand. See, after Jael put Sisera to death, she put him to death. And also with this story, a little side note, this was the birth of death metal, just in case you didn't know. A lot of us think that started in the 80s. It didn't. It didn't start with Headbangers Ball with MTV at midnight on a Saturday. How many of you guys remember that? Headbangers Ball, yeah. Death metal actually started right here in Judges chapter 5. Because in Judges chapter 5, Deborah writes a song about the events that have just taken place. And some of the lyrics of that song go like this. Most blessed of women in Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. And just that's where it kind of starts getting a little dark. She brought him curdled milk. So her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. We need Travis up here. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay at her feet. He sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. And then he'd break off into like a major awesome guitar solo if you were a true headbanger there. So yes, death metal had its start in the Bible. So before Satan had his turn at it, God created it. So I didn't tell that story to the boys. And so Israel enjoyed peace for another 40 years. And then, verse 1 of chapter 6, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them over to the hands of the Midianites. So we have the Moabites, the Canaanites, now the Midianites. Everybody's getting a chance to have a turn. And so it just sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God raises up Gideon as the fifth judge, and we're told that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not where you would thresh wheat. You want to thresh wheat out in the open, but because he was threshing wheat in an enclosed, he was hidden. That just shows, that's just one little clue of the level of oppression that was happening at that time to the Israelites. It was a fearful time, and he couldn't even thresh wheat in the open without fear of someone taking it or taking it from him, whatnot. So he even had to hide to thresh his wheat. So after some back and forth with Gideon, and I encourage you to read that in Judges chapter 6 and into 7, Gideon agrees to be God's leader, God's judge, the fifth judge there. So God tells Gideon to get an army. And so he gets an army together, and God sees his army and says, no, you've got too many people in your army. This is too numerous. And I didn't realize that was a problem. You know, because normally you want more people. A bigger army is better. Bigger is better. If three nails will hold it, five will hold it, better. So the same thing with an army. It's the more, the better. So God says, go and tell them if there's anyone that's trembling with fear, they can go back home. They can leave. So he does. And so out of these 32,000 men, 2/3 of them go home. 22,000 of them go home. He's left with 10,000. Brings him back before the Lord, and God says, no, still too big. It's like, wait a minute, you know. And so God tells Gideon to take them down to the water to get a drink. Now, some kneeled down to drink, while others cupped their hands, and they lapped it out of their hands like a dog. And God says, those are the ones I want, the ones lapping like dogs. The dog-like men who fear nothing, that's who I want to battle for me. And so God chooses, so out of those, the ones that picked up the water and lapped it, there was 300 men. And I told myself I was going to do the math in between because my math here is incorrect. 300 from 30,000, that's 1%, correct? Math majors? Yes? Okay, I had 10% in my notes. And when I said that first service, I thought, no, that's not right because 300 of 3,000 would be 10%. 300 of 30,000, Alan's a math major. 1%. That's a teeny amount of people from what you got started with. 30,000 down to 300. And so that's the army that Gideon goes in to conquer Midian with, the Midianites with. And they do. They do conquer them. Gideon divides his army into three companies. He gives each of them, each of the people there in the army, a trumpet and an empty jar with a torch inside. And he told them, do exactly as I do. And so they got into position. And it says they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. And so the three companies did exactly as they did. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands while holding their right hands on the trumpets. They were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And so they're fighting each other because they're so scared to death of all this noise and racket going out on. We're told that they pursue them. More of Israel gets involved. And the Midianites were put to death. So after Gideon, there's Abimelech, there's Tola, there's Jar, there's Japheth, which very sad story with him, the ninth judge, if you want to go and read that. Bring some tissues. Then there's Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And that was number 12. And then there was Samson, the last judge, the 13th judge. And Samson's story starts off. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines this time for 40 years. Now, Samson is probably the most well-known judge. And if you read your story this week, you got a lot of the story of Samson. In addition to that, if you went to a small group or a Bible study that's joining us in the story, then you even got more on Samson. We're not going to go dabble in the details of Samson. We do not want to talk. He did top the record there of 600 Philistines set by Shamgar with the ox goad. And Samson killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. And before that, actually, there was just an old-fashioned butt-whooping, and he kills like 30 of them. So you've got that, then you've got this, you know, 1,000 here. And then, of course, you have the whole Delilah business where he gets his hair cut, he loses his strength, he gets his eyes poked out, and then he prays that God would give him the ability to take revenge on them for his eyes. And God gives him one last burst of strength as he is in the temple with 3,000 Philistines present, and he pushes the pillars out, and the roof comes falling down, and thousands of Philistines die in one blow, and Samson dies with them. And it's just a violent book. And it's also a sad book. It's sad because this all could have been prevented. Preventative medicine is always better than curative medicine. When Israel took the promised land, they did not completely destroy all of the inhabitants that God had instructed them to destroy. We're told in the very beginning of Judges that the clans of Manasseh, of Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Joseph, they did not fully drive out the Canaanites or the Amorites from their land. And we're told very specifically, so they lived among them. They lived with them. They had their influence there, and that came back to bite them multiple times. It's also a sad book because of this repeated behavior over and over and over again where the Israelites would reject God and they would prostitute themselves out to other gods and foreign ways and worship these idols. Just as a review, we've already looked at these before the story of Ehud. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because of this evil, because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Before the story of Jael, which was underneath the leadership of Deborah. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan. Before the story of Gideon, again, after the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, for 7 years he gave them over, or gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And then before the story of Samson, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I told you we'd go back to the beginning of the book of Judges. So the first couple chapters kind of sets the scene, let us know what's happening from Joshua on into this. And actually in chapter 2, the author gives us an idea of what the rest of the book's going to be about. Here's what the time of the judges was. And he gives kind of a forward, and then he goes back and he tells the specifics of it. So here's his forward here, this beginning here in chapter 2. He says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asheroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked and the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And some of you guys might be thinking, well, if that's talking about the guys that came out of Egypt, nuh-uh, they weren't very obedient. This is an overview of the whole book of Judges. And we see these multiple generations where they went sometimes 40, sometimes 80 years where things were in peace and people were living in a way. But then you've got a generation that comes along and they are not living the way that their fathers did. So if you're looking at it that way, you can see some of those patterns and that this description is talking about what is to come. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So let's go and pull out your sermon notes. Go ahead and pull your bulletins out, flip those over. We're going to start taking some notes here. And just out of some of the things we've already looked at, let's look at some terms in Judges that were used. Two terms that we're going to kind of focus on. And the references are right there in your bulletin, so if you want to go and check these out again. The first term we've heard many times, that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So let's write that down. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you see that just multiple times, chapter 2, chapter 3 twice, chapter 4, 6, 10, 13. And then the other term is this word prostituted, and you might feel weird writing that in church. But Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And there's a reason why the writer chooses such a strong word. He wants to convey a strong meaning to that. It's cheap, it's degrading, and it's meant to sound that way. They prostituted themselves out to other gods and worshiped them. And it shouldn't have been this way. They arrived. They got to the promised land after 40 years of wandering around in the desert. They finally arrived. And through the book of Joshua, we see how they conquered and they took over the land, or at least most of the land. And they came in and they arrived. All they had to do was do what God had told them to do. Clean house. Clean it all out. Move in. And enjoy the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Everything should have been fine now. It should have been smooth sailing. Just kick back and enjoy the splendor of God's provisions. Just relax in the good life. Have peace. Eat, drink, and be merry as you worship one God, as you worship him and him and alone. But that wasn't the case. Why? Because they kept falling off. Because they kept doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they were prostituting themselves out. They were turning away from God and turning towards other things. They were putting other things above God in their life. They weren't obeying the first couple of the Ten Commandments. Love God and God only. Worship him and him only. Have no idols. Don't even think about making one. Only worship God. He is your only God. No other God but him. You keep that, everything's going to be good. But they kept running away from that. They kept falling off of that. We're going to take this very, very personally today. If you're a Christian, then you might have felt on the day that you gave your life to Christ that you arrived. And there's a good deal of truth to that, but on the other hand, you can't just let your guard down. I mean, you made it. Everything should be fine now. Just kick back. Enjoy the splendor of God's love and grace and mercy. Relax in the good life. But we follow the same pattern as the Israelites, don't we? Here we are. We've been washed clean. We've been saved. And yet, we find ourselves returning and doing evil in the eyes of God. And as the author of the Judges, the book of Judges says, we prostitute ourselves out to other gods and idols. So let's write this down and let's really get personal about this. What evil am I involved in right now? And how am I prostituting myself to other things by worshiping them? I want you to just think about that. Some of you entered the building this morning thinking about that, whatever it is that you're struggling with right now. If you didn't, you are now. What evil am I doing right now? How am I prostituting myself out to other things by worshiping them, by putting them above God in my life, by putting them of a higher importance, by giving them more of my time, more of my emotions, more of my desires, more of my allegiance? What are those things? And as we think about that, the first thing I want us to think about is, how does this make God feel? How does God feel about this? You know, Israel could have saved themselves a lot of bloodshed if they would have taken preventative medicine. If they would have had no other gods but God. If they would have worshipped him only and not turned to the Baals and the Asherahs and these foreign gods and have the influence of the people around them that they allowed to live in the land that God said, wipe them out, and they let them stay. See, if they would have stayed true to God, they wouldn't have had the problems that they had. God wants commitment. He wants full commitment. He wants all in, all of your commitment. And maybe some of you here, you need to hear today a message about preventative medicine. And right now, you might be on the verge of some really bad choices, and you need to be reminded to choose God and God only, to worship God and God only. And today, maybe that's preventative medicine to save you a world of hurt. You know what? What you're involved in right now, it might not seem evil yet. But if you are prostituting yourself out to other gods, if you have other things that have crept up in your life that have become more important than God, that have taken his place as top and first priority in your life, you might not see evil coming from that yet, but it will eventually come from that. And when those evil deeds do come, because you've been sharing yourself with these other gods in your life, you will have a skewed view of your sin. And it'll be harder to label it for what it is. When the Israelites turned away from God, they did evil in his eyes. They prostituted themselves out to other gods, to other idols. And God allowed the Israelites to be overtaken by those other forces, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and the Philistines, just to name four of them. And the only way to free themselves from this was to put their enemies to death. Say, put to death. You guys aren't very talkative today. I guess you're taking it personal. And yes, it is. It's a personal message. Ehud put Eglon, the Moabite, to death with the sneaky left-handed cross grab, short sword to the fat man technique. Jael put Sisera, the leader of the Canaanite army, to death with a tent peg through the temple technique. Nailed it. Oh. I mean, she hit the nail right on the head. I mean, through the head. Through, yeah. She had him pegged. Pinned him down. It's a shame, because people would say he was a very driven guy. So Gideon and his 300, his army of 300, they put the Midianites to death with trumpets, empty jars, and torches, scare them until they kill themselves technique. Samson put to death the Philistines in various ways, the jawbone of a donkey technique, the sacrificial push of the temple pillars out from under the roof to crush thousands of Philistines technique. Let's make a jump to the New Testament. Because this isn't just Old Testament. This connects to us in our lives right now. Paul says in Colossians, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, since you have arrived, since you have received the promise of what God has promised you. They had received the promised land. We received something so much better. We received the promise of eternal life with God, of salvation, forgiveness for our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Since you have received this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Don't degrade yourself by prostituting yourself out to earthly things. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, say put to death. That's where the title of our sermon comes from. Verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I don't think I left anybody in the room out now. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, we think about the wrath of God. We have escaped the actual wrath of God because we are under his grace. Oh, how he loves us. And I love that song and this idea that, you know, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Yes, amen. That's awesome. But because we're so connected with God's love, so connected with God's mercy, sometimes we forget how upset God gets when he sees us doing unholy things. He still burns with a righteous anger when we disappoint him, when we let him down. And sometimes we forget about that and we disconnect with that because we're so connected to his love and mercy and grace. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. Okay, if you escape the first list, you're not going to escape this one. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So let's write this down as we're reflecting. How much do I understand the severity of my evil behavior? How much do I understand the severity of my evil behavior? Sometimes we need a wake-up call. Sometimes we need a reminder of how evil our behavior is. And it's not a guilt trip to cause false shame. It's a wake-up call to draw us closer to God. Sometimes we forget the severity of our sin, our evil behavior. We need to be reminded today that my sin needs to be put to death. Write that down. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. And then Paul just makes a whole list, and no one's exempt. Every one of us have something today that we need to put to death. What sin is it for you? Maybe it's a sin that has not snowballed yet. Maybe it's still in infancy. Baby sins are not cute and adorable. They grow into deadly sins. Maybe it's a full-grown sin that's left a wake of destruction in your life. Baby sin or full-grown sin, it needs to die. It needs to die. You need to allow Jesus to take it to the cross and kill it for you. Give it to him. Release it to him today. Now, when you do, you're going to have to ask yourself, what does this sin do for me? I'm getting a little bit of psychology here with some biblical background, biblical support. What does this sin do for me? And some of you guys are thinking, well, you just said it brings destruction. It brings awful things. It makes me feel ashamed. It makes me feel guilty. It makes me feel remorse. Surface level, let's go a little deeper. What does the sin do for you? Because there'd be no reason why you'd be involved in the sin if it wasn't doing something for you, if it wasn't serving you in some way. What do you gain from this sin? What does this sin bring to your life that you feel you need? Is it an escape? Is this sin a form of an escape? Is it a form of comfort or a form of peace that you get from this sin when you're involved in it? Does it give you some sense of power or security in the moments that you're involved? What does the sin provide for you? What use is it accomplishing in your life? What itch is it scratching? What void are you trying to fill with it? And you're going to need to answer that question because it's going to be as unique as the person is. What is that filling for you? Because when you put that sin to death, you're going to need to find a holy replacement. When Jesus was talking about demon possession once, in Matthew chapter 12, he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. Say unoccupied. Swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. There's a lot of psychology in that passage there. It's not enough just to kill it off, to let Jesus take it and kill it. You need to replace it with something. You need to replace it with something in your life that's holy, that's good. And I don't think this is up on the screen. And I don't think there's a line. And I think the whole sentence is in your bulletin, isn't it? The next little bullet point. No lines on it. When I put this sin to death, I will need to find a holy replacement. So you guys got that? All right. This is also the same wisdom is also shared in Ephesians 4. Very simple little snippet here in verse 28. It says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So if you're going to think about this sin and what it's doing for you, then you need a holy replacement. This passage in Ephesians 4, well, let's go and write that down before we talk about Ephesians 4. What holy activity will I use to replace this sinful activity? And yes, that is up. So like Paul's example, if you steal, don't steal anymore. Do something useful with your hands. And Paul jumps into the psychology of stealing. It's not just because you're looking for quick cash or anything. A lot of people steal because there's a rush in it. There's a thrill in it. To know that your hands are good enough to take something away from someone without them knowing. To know that you're quick enough or slick enough to get away with it. There's satisfaction found there. See, that's first level, it gets me money. Second level, there's a form of satisfaction there to feel like I'm doing something, that I'm good at something. It brings a little bit of a twisted sense of self-value there. Paul says, turn that around. That sense of satisfaction there, use your hands to make something for someone else and find satisfaction there. You see this replacement? It's deep. It's not something that's just surface level. You got to go deep and you have to ask those questions of yourself. What is this sin doing for me? What am I gaining from this sin? Or what do I think I'm gaining for this sin would be a more true statement. And how are you going to replace that? I mean, if your sin, if it provides a form of comfort, what holy replacement are you going to replace that with? Finding comfort is not bad. That's not unholy. It's how you find comfort. It's where you go to find comfort. God is the comforter. So how are you going to connect with him today in a way that allows him to be your comforter and take the place of this sin, this lesser God in your life? You need to talk with him about that. That needs to be between you two. Figure out what that is. How are you going to connect with him better? If your sin provides security or peace for you, what holy replacement are you going to replace that with? God's the ultimate source of security, the ultimate source of peace. How are you going to connect with him to find it? You know, some of this could be connected to last week's message about, you know, take it and keep it. Maybe your peace, maybe your struggle is financial. Maybe you need to talk to God and figure out how you need to go about to find that financial peace. Maybe there's a road there. On the way there, God is your peace, but he's leading you to a place where you're not going to have to worry about this because you've matured spiritually and money is not as important as God is to you. And you've learned how to manage your money well, and so it's kind of a dual movement there. Money lessens in importance, and in the process, God is showing you how to manage money so it becomes less of a stress. How are you going to get that? What's the replacement? If your sin was an escape, a coping technique, or a sense of self-value, well, maybe you turned to alcohol before. I mean, that's generic, but we can go there. Maybe that was an escape, a coping technique, a sense of self-value. You know, sometimes a holy replacement isn't just Bible study and prayer. Sometimes God will lead you to something else that's holy, good for you. Maybe it's working out. You know, you did this to your body, spending lots of money on alcohol. What if you took that same money and you put it into a gym membership and you talked to God about that and asked him to bless you and help keep you accountable and move you towards that? And then you're providing yourself with a real sense of self-value because you're investing into your body. And there can be, working out can be a great escape, a very healthy escape. Coping technique, all of that, and there's nothing unholy about that. Not done the right way. I'm sure there are unholy ways to do it. So whatever your sin is doing for you, talk to God and let him help you find a holy replacement. And then ask yourself a couple more questions this morning. One is, how am I going to guard against returning to my sin? How am I going to guard against returning to my sin? Don't let sin camp out in the outskirts of your town or your city. When the Israelites went in, we're told at the very beginning of the book of Judges, they didn't clean things out completely. This morning, you need to make a decision and a commitment that you're going to clean things out completely. Get rid of it. Don't let it camp out on the edge of your property, because if it does, then there's a chance of it creeping back into your life. How are you going to guard against this sin returning? You need to come up with a plan. It's a quote that a lot of people quote. Some people say that Winston Churchill said it. Most of the sources I found said that it came from Alan Lake. And either way, whoever said it, I didn't want to plagiarize this morning, so there's someone attached to it. But the quote is very popular, and it is, failure to plan is planning to fail. So make a plan. Don't just let Jesus put to death the sin, replace it with something holy. Make a plan to make sure it doesn't come back. Make sure it doesn't show its ugly face back in your life again. Because otherwise it will. It'll try, and even if you've replaced it with something holy, if it's too close to the camp, that temptation's there, and it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be difficult. When you have the strength, and it's put to death, you're on a roll, you got momentum, get it out of here. And don't deal with it again. And then last, how can I help others who struggle with this same sin? This is a big one. This is a big one for two reasons. One, it provides great accountability for you. When you're helping someone else with a sin that you struggled with, past tense, that gives you accountability. If you're helping someone out with X sin, and you're saying, I struggled with it, and God helped me put it to death, and I'm a success, I'm going to be a role model for you, that's even more pressure to make sure it stays out of your camp. Another thing this does is it provides a great, great resource, a great tool for someone that's going through something you may have went through alone. And when you've got someone there going through it with you that understands, they understand the pull, they understand the what this sin feels like when you're involved in it, what it provides for you, and they know that, and they can relate to you, and they can help you fight it, fight it, fight it, fight it. They can encourage you, they can call you, they can text you, they can send emails, whatever it is, you know, and you can do that for them to help them overcome it, to encourage them. And this is passing the torch. And this is what the Israelites did not do well. And this is what we see in the repeating pattern in the book of Judges. Again, again, again. Sometimes it was one generation, sometimes it was two generations, but then a generation fall off. And what they were not doing is passing the torch. So when we're thinking about how can I help someone else, let's also think, how can I help the generations coming behind me? How am I going to pass the torch of how to live holy, how to have holy things in my life that are doing great things for me? How am I going to pass the torch on to others so this doesn't happen to my children's generation, to my grandchildren's generation? Put it to death. What is it that God's talking to you about right now?